Know what she just played as an offertory? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I was so caught up with Psalm 23, I got lost there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to read the first 15 verses again in your hearing, which we read last week, and continue on this message of the grace of giving, or the spiritual discipline of Christian giving. And just as we need to be disciplined in every other area of our life, we need to be disciplined in giving as well. And it is a great blessing, as we shall see. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I will begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 15. Hear now the word of the living God. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us for the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also, meaning the grace of giving. I speak not only by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have done. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it and give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Lord of the scriptures, we ask now to make your word effectual in our minds and hearts. Deliver us from preconceived notions and cause every thought to be brought into captivity to Christ. May our whole being be under the rule and government of your word, and this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. I will not go over the context of this except to say that persecution was raging against biblical Christianity, against the early Christians. The believers in Jerusalem and Judea were under fierce trials of their faith, persecuted, killed, shops torn down, jobs stripped from them. At one point in the Roman legions, Christians were drummed out of the military because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And they said, there is only one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. This persecution brought poverty. It brought want. Paul, mindful of this, sends word to all the churches that he had planted, collect your offerings, Give your tithes and offerings, but from these collect offerings, so that my emissaries may come and collect them and relieve the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem and Judea." And I said last Sunday, and I still find it very interesting, that here are Gentile believers collecting offerings to alleviate the needs of primarily Jewish believers. You see, in Christ, all cultural and racial distinctions are erased. Thank God for the cross. Now, we looked at an overview of this passage. We began looking at 12 observations regarding giving. We saw that, first of all, our lack or poverty or lack of money is no excuse for not giving. Some people say, "I don't have." Yes, you do have. You have more than what you realize. And it's not the amount that you give more so than it is the attitude that you have in giving. Secondly, before your money, God wants your person. God doesn't need our money, in one sense of the word. We're going to look and consider why he who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who has need of nothing, has commanded us to give. We will consider that, God willing, today. Thirdly, giving is a grace in which we must abound just like any other grace. Giving is not a lesser virtue, nor is it a replacement for other virtues. Some people think, "Well, I've not read and prayed, I'll throw in an extra $10 this week." Oh, my friend, that's the wrong attitude. Giving is to be considered a gracious act of worship and adoration to our God. Fourthly, giving is to be a response of our love to Jesus. And I'll develop this a little further. But notice how Paul incites these brethren in verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." You tell me how much you give, and I'll tell you how much you love Christ. You say, "That's judgmental." Indeed it is. Fifthly, giving is to be according to what we have, not according to what we have not. How many times have people said, "Oh boy, when my ship comes in, I'm really going to give. I can't afford to give now," and so they're backed up in their giving. But they're going to go and spend $20 a week on lottery tickets, hoping to hit the jackpot, and then when they get the jackpot, boy, they'll take care of everything. No, you won't. If you're not giving regularly, faithfully, consistently now, you will not do so if you were to win the jackpot or your metaphorical ship were to sail into the harbor. Now, having said that, let's continue with the new principles or observations on giving. Number 6, there is a direct correlation between your financial giving and your spiritual blessings. Notice in verse 10, "And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it." It's interesting that so many times when we are spiritually bereft of blessings, it usually can be traced back to the fact that you haven't given. You see, God is an open-handed God. He is not tight-fisted. As our brother quoted from Dr. Beakey, "God gives, but he never gives away." And God gives and gives and gives and gives, and his vaults are never depleted. They're never empty. God doesn't stop giving because he says, "Hey, Michael, Gabriel, go and inform the world that I'm running a little short this week. And so I'm going to withhold my blessings because I've just given out so much." That's not the case at all. I'm being facetious. God gives and gives and gives. And God is free to give or not give. And sometimes He withholds His spiritual blessings from our souls because we become stingy and tight with ourselves. You know, one thing that Paul is commending these brethren here, that before they ever gave of their goods and their money, they gave of themselves. And we get wrapped up in our own little world and our own little kingdom. And when you're wrapped up in such a kingdom, I want you to know you've wrapped up a very tiny package. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. It's interesting when you get with certain people that what all they talk about is themselves. Their struggle, their trial, their difficulty, their burden, their hardship, on and on and on and on and on. And I believe that what Paul is saying here in verses 9 through 11, but now you must also complete that. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have. That there is a direct correlation between your financial giving and your spiritual blessing. The seventh observation is that God will be no one's debtor. God will be no one's debtor. Notice in verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. You see, God will not end up at the end of the day owing us something. God will be no one's debtor. Well, Lord, I gave and I gave. Why don't you do this for me? And that's the mentality that many people have. Lord, I did this for you. Do this for me. And I'm going to get to it in just a few minutes. But if we stop and begin to calculate, or as the old hymn says, we begin to count our blessings and start naming them one by one by one by one, we will see that the Lord has lavished upon us such riches that we can't even begin to fully enumerate them. No wonder the Apostle John could say, behold! I love that word. I love any time I see the word behold. It tells me to stop and look and ponder, consider, reflect, meditate. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And that word bestowed actually means it's from the Greek to lavish, to lay on heavily. I remember I had a workbench built for my garage. And Caleb said, Dad, I'll help you. I'll help you finish it. And I said, okay. And we put on one coat, and it really looked good. And I said, let's get another one. He said, okay, we put on another one. I smoothed it up, and I said, let's put on another one. He said, a third? I said, oh, yes. I smoothed that up, and I said, it needs another coat. And he said, a fourth? You remember? I said, oh yes. We're going to lavish this workbench with lacquer. It's going to look good. It still looks good. Well, the point is that God has lavished His love upon us. He's put layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. If the Lord gave us nothing more from this point on, we would be rich folk. God will be no man's debtor. At the end of the day, He's not going to end up owing you something. Let's be honest with ourselves. The only thing God really owes us is eternal separation from His holy presence and endless punishment, if we're honest with ourselves. Because on the best of our days, we're still a very feeble and sinful folk, are we not? Eighthly, our giving is to be willingly and cheerfully, not grudgingly. And if you look over in chapter 9, that's why I had that passage read today. Chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Most people look at giving, I made a commitment when I became a member of this church to give, and better write out our check. You know, I really think, and this has been the practice of my wife and I, even before we were married, but we try to, at least I try to pray over our gifts and pray, thank the Lord that He has given me employment of some form that I might have some money that I might give back to Him who has given me everything. The Lord, the word cheerful here, and you've probably heard this, this word cheerful here is the word hilarion, where we get our word hilarious. And I think that that can be taken just a little too far, you know, hilarious at least in the way we look at it. But the point is that when we give joyfully and cheerfully, the Lord takes pleasure in that. I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, you need to read it. And I don't know how many times I've read it, but I don't know how many times I've read excerpts from it. It is so rich. Matter of fact, it is the most printed book apart from Scripture in all the English language. They're still printing new editions of it. But in the preface to Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan writes an apology, or he sets forth a defense or a reason as to why he writes this book, Pilgrim's Progress. And he does so in poetic form. Rather than just standard prose, he does it in poetry. And he goes through his whole defense, and there is a little excursion that he has in his defense. And he's talking about this one man who was a generous giver. And he describes him this way. There once was a man, some thought he was mad. The more he gave, the more he had. That seems contradictory to the world today, doesn't it? But that's not the way of God's kingdom. And God has ordained it that when we give joyfully and we give cheerfully, He will not be our debtor. He will recompense us. Maybe not with physical and material blessings, but with something greater, those spiritual blessings of His peace and joy. I had rather have the peace of God that passes all understanding and the joy of the Lord, which is my strength, than I would for someone to hand me a $1 million check. Now, I wouldn't mind if they handed me a $1 million check. Let me be honest with you. But if I had to choose the two, give me the peace of God. Give me the joy of the Lord. And so, we find that our giving is to be willingly and cheerfully. Lord, I give this to You joyfully. It's only a small token of what You have given me. And truth be told, that regardless of how much we gave, we could never repay, as we will see later, all that He has given us. The tenth observation. And I want you to notice this carefully. God loves one who gives cheerfully. The same verse that we just looked at. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. 2 Corinthians 9:7. For God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know about you, but as I've read the scriptures over the years, I've tried to mark in places where I've found something that tells me God loves this. God loves that. God loves the dwellings of Jacob above all the dwelling places of Zion. God loves the gathering of His people. And here we're told God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Well, we'll see in a little while, but let me just suggest this to you. Because it is a reflection of His grace in our own hearts. The greatest giver in the world, the greatest giver that the world has ever known. How many have ever heard of R.G. Letourneau? Anyone ever heard of R.G. Letourneau? Just right over the road on 20, you'll see a sign, Letourneau University. R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau was a Christian, and he began to give. He began to tithe, and then he began to give 20% and 30% and 40%. And it seemed that his business just prospered. By the end of his life, or long before the end of his life, he was giving 90% of everything that he made back to the Lord. And some people say that R.G. Letourneau is the greatest giver, Christian giver the world has ever seen. And with all due respect to R.G. Letourneau, I differ with that. The greatest giver that the world has ever seen is none other than the Lord God Himself. And we'll see this fully explained as the apostle ends this entire section with thank God for His indescribable gift. God loves a cheerful giver. And when we give cheerfully, it is a reflection of His grace that is operative in our hearts. Because when God gave of His Son, when God gave unto the world, He did not do so grudgingly. Oh, I don't want to do this. Oh, is there anything else I can do? No. God gave freely, willingly, joyfully, with eternal purpose. God loves a cheerful giver. 10, I think I got my numbering wrong. 9, God loves one who gives cheerfully. 10, giving is a reflection of your spirituality. In chapter 8 of this whole section, he says, I am testing the sincerity of your love. Chapter 9, verse 13. Notice what he says. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men. You see, giving reflects our own heart and our own state. He says in chapter 8, verse 24, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. You see, your giving, as I said, is to be a response of our love to Jesus, but our giving shows our love, how much we really love Christ. How much do we really love Christ? And it shows our obedience to God's word and will. I wish I had the time I could just give you anecdote after anecdote, illustration after illustration, that one of the first things that people do when they start their spiritual decline, there's several things, several steps that lead downward. First, they stop reading. Secondly, they stop praying. Thirdly, little by little, they will stop attending the regular stated meetings of the worship of the church. And fourthly, they will stop giving. They will stop giving. And it all starts right here with the heart. It starts with our love to Christ. When there is a love to Christ, it's not a problem to read His holy word. When there is a love to Christ, though you may be bombarded with many things, fiery darts entering your mind, when there is a love to Christ, it's not a problem to pray and commune with God. The greatest grief of my life personally is my littleness of communion and prayer with God. And sometimes I'll pray and it's really going well and I think, oh, I need to get to doing this and I need to get to doing that. And I leave off the best for something better. And so, giving is a reflection of our spirituality. When you love Christ, you will read His Word, you will pray, you will assemble with the saints, and you will give. 11. Giving brings glory to God and enhances the beauty of the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 13. Verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with Him and all men. The world cannot understand. I remember one man telling me, he said, he was a financial advisor, and he said, now, I'm sure that as a Christian you probably give to the church. And I said, well, I do. And he said, I need to see your statement. Do you keep records? And I said, well, I do, but the church does. And I showed him, he said, oh, that's way too much. Now, I don't have a lot of money and I'm not a big giver, but he said, that's way too much. You need to cut that in half. Because you got a plan for your own future, he said. I said, I am planning for my future. You don't understand. My future is not determined by who I am and what I do. My future is determined by Him who made me, Him who redeemed me, Him who called me by His grace, and He who keeps me by His power. That's what determines my future. And whether I die a prince or a pauper is not up to me in the ultimate sense of the word. He said, well, I don't see how you can afford to do it. And I said, I don't know how I can afford not to do it. You see, giving, he said, and then I'll never forget, he said, man, you must really love your religion. I said, no, I don't love my religion. I love the Savior who saved me. Giving brings glory to God. And indirectly, that man had to realize there was something that captivated my heart and life that made me do what I did. And I was able later to go back and give him a piece of material about the gospel and about Christianity and say, this is what drives me. This is the wind in my sail. This is the motor in my boat. The gospel, Christ. And the world will look at you. Why? Why do you give? I mean, you could have a larger home, you could have a bigger boat, you could have a nicer car, you could have nicer clothes, you could have this, you could have that, all of which will one day be devoured by the fire. When God, one day, Wall Street will be in dust and ashes, consumed by the unquenchable thermos, that unquenchable fire, as God renovates the earth and creates new heavens and a new earth. And then the last observation, number 12, is that God Himself, I've already alluded to it and spoken of it, but God Himself is the greatest giver and has set the pattern in the indescribable gift of His Son. And when Paul concludes this whole pericope of Scripture, of chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, this section of Scripture that deals more with Christian giving than any other, when he concludes it, notice how he concludes it. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And to what, or I should say properly, to whom is he referring? Anyone want to say? He's referring to his Son. He's referring to the thing that he loves the most. Who does God love the most? Well, you hear it all the time, for God so loved the world. No. God does not love the world the most. Who does God love the most? Well, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And hallelujah for that great truth. But who does God love the most? He loves His Son. And Jesus said, and these words, I know them here, but I don't know that I fully embrace them in my soul. As the Father has loved me, I haven't entered into that yet. As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue. Abide. Simple little Greek word from meno, to remain. Remain. Continue in my love. God Himself is the greatest giver. And He has set the pattern in the indescribable. I love the way Paul puts it here. My translation says indescribable. Have you ever tried to describe something? I remember one time I was in London with my wife, and she loves this art stuff, and we went to the British Museum of Art. And she saw some we saw some magnificent paintings. I remember I was kind of tired. I kind of sit down. And just let her amble through the British Museum of Art. And she came back and she said, oh, you got to come see this, darling. You got to see this picture. And she starts to describe, oh, I just can't, you got to see it. Well, in a very human way, that's what Paul is talking about with Christ. We can try to describe Him, and we end up with a loss of words, do we not? I mean, when there's peace like a river, when there's joy that overwhelms you, or when in the midst of trial and difficulty, in the midst of temptation, you sense an inner grace emanating from your heart, and you're ready to quit, you're ready to give up, you're ready to turn back, and all of a sudden you sense, you feel a fortifying power within your soul. Words can't describe it. There's some things, as the little boy said, some things better felt than telt, right? God's gift to us in the person and the work of His Son is indescribable. The most eloquent person on the earth, at the end of the day, runs short of words to describe the majesty and the excellence and the glory of Christ and the gospel. And if Christ is not precious to you today, I don't care how much you have in your IRAs, I don't care how much you have in your savings account, I don't care what you own, you are a poor person. You are a poor person. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And we were just talking briefly before the worship, Brother David and I and Brother Scott, and how that Brother David said at the fair he had never seen so much wickedness and ungodliness in quite a while. And I said, isn't it wonderful for this day that we can lay aside everything else and gather, and our focus can be sharpened. Our focus is put on eternity. Our focus is put upon the triune God, the one whom throughout all eternity we will be knowing more and more. I don't know what eternity is going to be like. I don't know if we're going to have days as we have days, because there will be no sun in that city, for the Lamb is the light. I don't know if we'll have time as we know it now in 24-hour segments of 7 days a week, 4.23 weeks in a month, 12 months in a year. I don't know how time will be reckoned in eternity. But I know this, that every moment of every day will be basking in His presence and His glory and His magnificence. And we'll be learning more and more and more of Him who is incomprehensible. And even there, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. There will never be a time when Christ will be fully describable. Consider that, my friend. His love will be new and fresh every day. His grace, His power, His beauty will be as radiant 10,000 years as it was the first day we entered into glory. And still we will not be able to describe Him. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Let me just close the sermon today. I'm going to need to continue one more week before we start Romans. I want to ask you this question. Why is it that people do not give? Why is it that people do not give to the Lord of their goods, of themselves, and so forth? I'll leave you with three closing thoughts. The first one is fear. People think that by giving to the Lord, they will not be able to get by. And they get themselves in debt. They've got so many credit card bills. They're in debt up to the eyeballs. And this creditor is demanding this, and this creditor is demanding that, and the other creditor is demanding who knows what. And by the time you get through paying your bills, you just hardly have enough to make it through. And that tells me that what has happened, you've been governed not by God's grace, but by your greed, and you're in such a mess that you're fearful of even giving to Him who has given you the very life that you have. And people don't give because they're fearful. I won't have enough money to get by. I won't be able to make it. And that should tell you something about yourself. I love what Elijah the prophet said to the widow Zarephath. You remember the story there in Kings. He goes to her and he says, "Fix me some bread to eat." And she said, "I only have enough. I just have very little left now. And I only have enough to make a small cake for my son and myself. And then I expect to starve to death." And Elijah said to her, "You make the cake for me first." And so the widow goes in there in obedience to the prophet, and she takes what little flour she has and what little oil she has, and she makes it into a dough and kneads it and bakes a loaf for Elijah. And when she goes back, guess what? That flour bin had more flour in it, and the oil crew had more oil in it. And she continued to feed Elijah every day, and when she would go back, there would be just as much flour and just as much oil to last them. I guarantee you that woman learned a lesson. Take care of the Lord's matters first, and He'll take care of my matters in due time, right? So one reason why people do not give is fear. Second reason is a lack of trust. It's really unbelief. It's a sinful act of unbelief. We often excuse unbelief. But unbelief is a dreadful and horrible sin. Unbelief says, "Lord, your word is not true. Lord, your word is not right." Jesus said that, "Consider the sparrows of the air. Consider them. They have very little purpose in life. And yet the Father in heaven cares for them. Not a single one of them falls to the ground without Him taking notice. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither spin, they neither toil, they neither labor, and yet one of these lilies is not less glorious than Solomon in all of his majestic array." You see, when we don't give, it shows a lack of trust in God. We do not believe that He who feeds the sparrows and clothes the lilies will provide for us. We think we have to provide for ourselves. And you know what? If you want to provide for yourself, the Lord will let you. And you'll end up with the short end of the string. Do you believe God feeds these little birds? I remember my pastor, the first real pastor I ever had, talked about one day he was at a drive-in like a Sonic, and he ordered something, and the person came and served the food to the car next to him, and the man took a bite of his hamburger and rolled down his window and threw it out, and he said it was a cold wintry blustery day, and just threw out this sandwich, it looked like a hamburger, right out there on the ground, and backed up the car and squealed his tires out. And he said, "Here was that hamburger," and all of a sudden a whole flock of birds just came down on it. The Lord was feeding His sparrows. Well, I have remembered that illustration, and one day I was over here at the Sonic Drive-In, and I saw the exact same thing happen. And when the man backed out, all these little birds just came down and started feasting. The Lord feeds the sparrows. The Lord clothes the lilies, and the Lord will provide for you. Trust Him. Trust Him. And then finally, why is it that people do not give? Because they believe their kingdom is more important than Christ. Your kingdom, your affairs, your wants, your wishes, your desires are more important than Christ. Little concern for the spread of saving Christianity, little concern for the cause of missions around the world, little concern for evangelistic endeavors in various parts where the gospel is not named, little concern for the maintenance of Christ's churches. You're concerned about you. I want this, I want that, I want the other. And not only do I want this, but I want three or four of these, five or six of the other. But when your priorities get in line with Christ's priorities, you will start giving. Jesus said, one of the first verses I learned as a Christian, Matthew 6:33, seek first, not second, not third, not fourth, not tenth, not last. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things should be added unto you. And when the kingdom of Christ takes priority in your mind and heart, everything else will fall in place. And you can say along with David, I once was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous nor forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Lord will take care of you. You take care of his kingdom, and he'll take care of your kingdom. You try to take care of your kingdom, he'll let you. And withhold his blessings. I want his blessings more than anything, for it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you do love a cheerful giver. Help us to give cheerfully. And thank you that you have blessed this church, that we're not in a financial crisis. We're not in a tough situation. Thank you for the generosity of the people here that have given so freely and so generously above and beyond. They've given as acts and expressions of love and devotion to you. And I thank you for them. But most of all, I thank you for your indescribable gift, the gift of your Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the treasures that we have in Christ cannot even be compared with the riches of this world. Help us then to be good stewards of the treasures, the riches that you give us, and be kingdom-minded people, Christ-centered people, who give that He, the King of glory, that the world might lift up their heads, the everlasting doors might be opened up, the gates might be sprung wide, and that the King of glory shall come in. Cause us to be disciplined in our giving, generous and free in our giving, as you have been generous and free in giving to us your Son, his redemption, our salvation, and all the grace that is ours. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.